Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'll read verses 13 to 23. The Bible says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read in our text of how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly in his life. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things, to see how everything foretold the coming of our Lord Jesus, of his suffering, and of his exaltation. Grant us this, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we pick up Matthew's story about events surrounding Jesus' birth with where we left off last week. As we do, I remind you once again, Matthew presents the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. He does this not only by making thematic allusions to the Old Testament throughout, but also especially by directly quoting the Old Testament repeatedly to alert us to the way the Old Testament story points toward Jesus. As we noted in the previous section, we see this in particular by how Jesus' early years retell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Matthew, as we just heard, he tells the story of a murderous king who is slaughtering Jewish babies. Then we're introduced to an infant who will be Israel's future deliverer, who is saved from the murderous king so that he can later return to save his people and lead them into their inheritance. As a result, there's an exodus from the land of the murderous king, followed by a sojourn and later return from Egypt. To ensure we don't miss out on these many parallels, Matthew practically forces us to make a connection with the Exodus when he quotes a line from the prophet Hosea when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." As I mentioned before, as we'll see in the chapters that follow, what we find comes next is a baptism and river crossing, followed by a period of temptation in the wilderness, followed by a sermon about the law from a mountaintop. In other words, it's like the Exodus, Red Sea crossing, temptation in the wilderness, and Mount Sinai all over again. Naturally, though, because Jesus succeeds where Israel failed, in the retelling of Israel's story, we find that in Matthew's story, things are sometimes reversed, or they're inverted, or turned inside out, or on their head. So while there's lots of parallels, there are some differences. In other words, we see this in our text today by how, to our surprise, in this retelling of the story, the murderous king in the plot is not an Egyptian pharaoh, as we would expect, but rather Herod, the so-called king of the Jews. Moreover, in this story, the threatening land isn't Egypt, but Israel, the land of Herod. The result is Joseph has to flee Israel because, ironically, in this subverted Exodus story, Egypt has now become the safe haven. And so when Matthew quotes Hosea's out of Egypt I call my son, essentially he's saying that Herod's Israel is the new Egypt, and Jesus is going to lead a new Exodus out of Israel of all places. As we come to our text today, this is the first thing I want you to see at the outset. Notice what has come of Israel when our story opens. The picture Matthew presents of the nation is not good from the start, and it's just going to go downhill from there. Israel was supposed to be a place of freedom and justice where the rights of the weak and oppressed, the fatherless and widow were to be defended. Israel, after all, had been a nation of redeemed slaves. And the Lord told her to never forget what it was like to be in bondage. Well, what we see in our text, though, is that Israel obviously has forgotten and has returned to Egyptian ways. And therefore, the land where God's son, the true Israel, finds safety isn't Israel, but Egypt. And moreover, when Jesus comes to deliver his people, it won't be from Egypt, but from Israel that had become no better than Egypt. So the story is inverted in this way, and yet at the same time, in another sense, the story of Jesus' infancy is not a reversal of the original Exodus, because it in many ways rehearses the experience of Moses. What I mean is, as Stephen tells the story of Moses in Acts 7, the Jews from the earliest days had rejected their deliverer who had come to visit them. So we know from the rest of the story, after the Exodus, the people grumbled against Moses and refused to follow him. And what Matthew would have us understand at the outset of his gospel is that they're going to do the same with Jesus. The Jews, in other words, are continuing their long-standing record of rebellion, resistance, and hostility to the God who saved them, and to all the saviors Yahweh raised up for them. Lots of similarities, but differences. To be specific, in our story today, which tells of Israel's ultimate and final savior, our text is divided into three episodes, each of which concludes with a statement about how events in the life of Jesus fulfill prophecy. Repeatedly, Matthew writes, such and such was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And the point of this is to establish the fact that Jesus' life, depicted as it were the retelling of Israel's story, was mapped out in the story of the Old Testament centuries before. Obviously, because Jesus is the incarnate Word, he naturally lives out the scripture, the written Word, which, as we know, in the Old Testament largely told this story of Israel. So Matthew is going to retell that story, but in a subverted way. With that in mind, we begin with our first section of our text. I want you to notice how Matthew works out his theme in the opening segment. In context, the Magi from the east just departed visiting with Jesus. Threatened by the news about the birth of a king, Herod makes plans to kill Jesus, but the Lord intervenes with another dream and sends Joseph to Egypt. Interestingly, in verse 14 teaches that just as Israel left Egypt at night, so Joseph leaves Israel by night. That Matthew intends we make these connections is clear by the fact he quotes the line from Hosea that refers to the Exodus. And when he quotes Hosea 11:1, he's making the same point. According to Exodus 4, Israel was Yahweh's firstborn, called out of Egypt. And therefore, in the same way, Jesus, the true faithful Israel, the son of Yahweh, is called now from the threatening world of Herod's kingdom. And again, what can only be described as a new Exodus. In summary, Joseph flees so that Jesus, the new baby Moses, can escape. After his time of 40 days rather than 40 years, he will return to lead his people but be rejected. In the next section, after Joseph has fled to safety, we read that Herod the Great, the new Pharaoh in our story, sets about slaughtering all the newborn male children around Bethlehem. While at first glance this story might seem like an act of overkill, from what we know of Herod from other sources, it's not out of character for him. Not only did Herod think nothing of killing members of his own family, including his wife, whenever he suspected them of scheming against him, he actually went so far as to order that the leading citizens of Jericho be slaughtered upon his death, just so people would be weeping at his funeral. So obviously, Herod wouldn't hesitate at the thought of killing little babies in case one of them should be regarded as a rival to his throne. To demonstrate that this event also was fulfilled according to prophecy, Matthew next quotes the prophet Jeremiah to show that the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem was the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy about Rachel weeping over her children. In context, the quote is from a mainly joyous passage about Israel's return from exile and includes a number of parallels with the story of Jesus. In particular, back in Jeremiah 31, the returning exiles are described as a virgin and as Yahweh's firstborn son. And the exile is seen as the salvation of Israel. What's interesting, though, is that Matthew quotes the gloomiest verse in the entire chapter about the slaughter of the innocents. But he naturally intends that his readers bring the whole chapter, the whole context to mind. And in doing so, his point is that the sequence leading from slaughter to salvation is all part of God's purpose. In fact, if we went back to look at depth in Jeremiah 31, we see that the message is that though Israel must weep and mourn, rescue is on its way, and Rachel's lamentation will give way to joy. In other words, here again, Matthew is hinting at the start of his gospel, redemption will come through sorrow when the Lord calls children who are not back to life. And so by quoting this passage, Matthew is already hinting, true to form, Jesus will bring deliverance even when everything else seems bleak and hopeless. In fact, that is going to be the means by which Jesus brings deliverance. Finally, the last segment of our text, verses 19 to 21, is intended to closely parallel Exodus 4, verses 19 and 20, which describe Moses' return from exile in Midian. The one key change is that Joseph returns to the land of Israel, whereas Moses returned to Egypt. Not only that, Matthew tells of Joseph's return and settlement in Nazareth also fulfills prophecy. After telling us Joseph opted against returning to Judea, in verse 23, Matthew writes this, "And he came and dwelt in a city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, so the first event fulfills prophecy, the second event fulfills prophecy, the third event fulfills prophecy. Okay, but the way this one does is a little different. Okay, to explain. The last Old Testament quote has been the source of a lot of confusion among commentators. The main reason is because, unlike the previous two Old Testament quotations Matthew cites as fulfillment of prophecy, this last quotation is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Not only that, there's also no Old Testament reference to Nazareth, or to the Messiah being a resident of that town. As a result, critics sometimes like to cite this verse as a Bible difficulty, which demonstrates the fallibility of Scripture. Matthew's quoting a passage that doesn't even exist. What's up with that? Well, if you look a little closer, you'll find difficulties all disappear. First, note that unlike the previous two quotes, Matthew says Jesus' residence in Nazareth fulfills what was spoken by the prophets, plural, not what was spoken through the prophet, singular, as in the previous two quotations. Moreover, he omits the word saying. To him, he's not directly quoting a prophet. In the previous ones, the prophet, this happened according to what was spoken by the prophet saying, but he doesn't add that word here. He simply says that it might be fulfilled what's spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Point is, in verse 23, Matthew isn't claiming to provide a quotation from a particular prophecy. Instead, his language suggests he's pointing to a prophetic theme. And since Nazareth isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament, it was a little insignificant town. Saying Jesus grew up in Nazareth meant he was a country bumpkin. He was a hick. Okay? It must mean something else. Most likely, it seems Matthew is drawing from all the Nazarites we read in Scripture. To explain, the Hebrew word for branch is netzer, which is a derivative of Nazarite, and as such was one of the names for the Davidic Messiah, whom the prophets describe as a branch growing from the dead stump of Jesse. If you look over here at the banner, you get an image of what the Old Testament, what Matthew is talking about. In other words, the prophets foretold, though the Davidic line would be reduced to a mere stump, someday a branch would shoot up from that stump and begin become a great tree. In this way, then, Jesus' hometown actually reveals him as one who will signal a new beginning for the royal house of David. Now, in addition to this, we meet a couple of men in the Old Testament, though, who are not from Nazareth, though, are identified as lifelong Nazarites, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. In the Old Testament, all Jewish males took upon themselves a Nazarite vow before going to battle. In the case of Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, their vows were for their entire lives. But every Israelite man took on a temporary Nazarite vow in which they would abstain from cutting their hair, drinking from the fruit of the vine, and so on, before engaging in battle with Israel's enemies. When Jesus thus it grows up in Nazareth, and Matthew says he shall be called a Nazarene, I think we are here again getting another foretaste of the way Jesus will bring about redemption. In particular, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, I think he took this vow upon himself before doing battle with Satan on the cross, when at the institution of the Last Supper, he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That, I believe, explains why when Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall before his crucifixion, he refused it. It was only on the cross, when he knew that the Bible says all things had already been accomplished, that he accepted a drink of sour wine. In other words, facing the culminating battle of his holy war with Satan, Jesus took the Nazarite vow to abstain from the fruit of the vine. And he was faithful to that vow until he was victorious. Only after his fulfillment of all things did he accept the wine and give up the ghost. And that explains why he now enjoys it with his disciples at his table in his kingdom, and why in just a few moments we will celebrate his victory at the Lord's table. What I want us to see today is how Matthew anticipates all this and how he anticipates Jesus' suffering already in his birth narrative. This is the thing I want to leave you with to think about during this season of Advent. To explain. More often than not, I think this is true of Christians in general, but I think especially of American Christians, we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus. We instinctively spiritualize the story of the gospel. For us, Advent and Christmas means warm feelings, forgiveness, kindness, generosity. It means putting our differences aside and all getting along. After all, we all love the angelic message of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christmas is about those things. But at the same time, we also note that if we reduce the Christmas message to cinema reflections on the birth of a little baby, we greatly diminish the biblical meaning of Advent and Christmas. And what I mean is that the biblical Christmas story is more complex and realistic than our Hallmark celebrations. Everyone loves the story of a little baby being born. A little baby threatens no one. Unbelievers like that story. But what we need to see about Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is that it's the story of a baby who poses such a threat to the most powerful man around that he kills a whole village of other babies in order to try to get rid of him. We often miss out on that because we think the birth of Jesus is just about how through him we can have our own personal relationship with God. And so when we read of the Magi who visit the one who will be king of the Jews, we think, well, that simply refers to his spiritual kingdom, of which we can all now become a part if we'll only accept the baby Jesus into our hearts. But what Matthew is teaching us is that whatever else you say about Jesus, from his birth onward, people found him to be a threat. And that's another part of the story that we simply cannot admit. So what Matthew is teaching us is that at the heart of the Christmas story is a more complex and realistic story of the birth of a king who will subdue all others and therefore will continue to be a threat to other kings throughout all of history. That's why within a generation of his birth, his followers were persecuted by the Jews because the Christians threatened to change Jewish customs and thereby threatened the very existence of the nation of Israel. In the same way, the Romans later persecuted Christians because they dared claim that Jesus, not Caesar, was the world's true king. That's why from the beginning, alongside peace on earth, is Mary's warning to rich rulers that they are going to be cast down. And that's why in our text today we read that alongside the baby in a manger is a king in his court looking to stamp out every threat to his throne, even if it means killing many other babies in the process. In summary, what Matthew would have us see is that the shadow of the cross falls over the story from this moment on. At the start, Jesus is born with a price on his head. Plots are hatched. Angels have to warn Joseph. They only escape from Bethlehem in time. N.T. Wright says, before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a refugee with a bounty out for his capture. Matthew's story reminds us, therefore, vividly that the good news of Jesus, or excuse me, of God's personal redeeming activity had from the start to make its way into a dangerous world of violence. That's why Matthew presents his story of the gospel of Jesus Messiah as beginning in a land at a time of trouble, tension, and fear that, if we think about it, causes us to banish many of our peaceful Christmas scenes from our minds. Again, to cite Wright, there's no sense in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. If Jesus is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he has to be with us where the pain is. And that's why the shadow of the cross falls over the story of Matthew's gospel from the birth of Jesus on. And that's why, as David Garland notes, have you ever noticed this? No one sings in Matthew's infancy narrative as they do in Luke's. Instead, they weep. Conclusion, my message to you this morning is, by all means, enjoy the delights of this Advent and Christmas season with their feelings of joy and hope and all the other marvelous things the Bible teaches about the coming of our Redeemer to save us. But in the process, be careful not to let the sentimental mood of the season obscure the hard edges of the biblical story, which are every bit as much a part of it, which teach us that the Christmas story is about the birth of a baby who ultimately was born to suffer and die to save us from our sins. And that is why, as we saw in the previous chapter, the angel commanded Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know the Jews were confused about Jesus' deliverance. They looked for a Messiah to deliver them from the Romans and did not realize that the greatest threat was their own sin, which was the reason why they were in bondage to begin with. So often today we are like that. We want Jesus to deliver us from oppression, from tyranny, from our overlords. And Lord, we do know Christmas is about that, but help us not lose sight of the fact that ultimately we need Christ to deliver us from our sin. And that if our ways will please you, and if we walk according to your commandments, then you will deliver us also from the Herods and the Caesars of this world. Grant us this as we meditate upon this aspect of Christmas this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.